What we've got here is failure to communicate.
I have a management communications degree from Concordia, and we had a particular speech class that we had to take, a public presentation kind of thing, and it was brutal because the fellow students in the class could rate you, and, you know, they give you one of those or one of them, this is how you can do better and so forth. And if we did really, really bad, that's what the professor would say. What we got here is failure to communicate. The line is from a 1967 movie starring Paul Newman, Cool Hand Luke. And a character, the captain of the work farm guards is Strother Martin, and he's the one who said this. And what happens is that Luke, he keeps trying to escape from this work farm. They keep catching him, and like the slide showed, he's forced to dig these holes until he learns, and then he fills up the holes, and so forth and so on. And then finally, that captain gives those immortal words. What we got here is a failure to communicate. We've been talking about communications last week, and we're going to finish up next week with it. And last week I gave you a quote by a biblical counselor that I've met, this Jeff Forey, and he said essentially the same thing as this Strother Martin said. He said, if I had to identify the most frequently encountered problem in counseling fellow believers, it would be easy. Unbiblical communications patterns. I think that's a whole lot like a failure to communicate. We build up patterns of how we interact with one another, how we communicate, how we present ourselves, and oftentimes we don't recognize that we're failing to get our message across, and we sometimes fail to understand that we're actually oftentimes making the situation worse with our communications problems. You add to that as Christians, we tend to put our communication sins over here someplace as if they weren't a big thing. Even though we're familiar with passages like we studied last week in James chapter 3, verses 3 through 12, where it clearly indicates that our tongues, or the way that we communicate, are responsible for a lot of our problems. Wayne Mack, in his excellent book, Your Family, God's Way, we have a couple in the bookstore, he defines effective communication like this. It's the process of sharing information with another person in such a way that the sender's message is understood as intended. Okay, that's why we communicate. We want to communicate in such a way that the message is understood as intended, and of course we want to do that in a way that builds up, an edifying way. Well, the fact is that there's a lot of hindrances to accomplishing that rather simple goal, and many of those hindrances are sinful. Some of them not so sinful, some of them clearly are. And I want to be sharing with you a number of examples. A lot of them from Wayne Mack's book to illustrate sometimes how just difficult it is to remove these barriers from good communication. And the first involves nonverbals. It's been estimated that 65% of our communications are nonverbal. All these photographs up here communicate something, don't they? All these facial expressions. The little girl on the left clearly looks bored, communicating boredom. The lady in the middle on the phone looks worried, perhaps anxious. The fellow in the upper right-hand corner, maybe fear, maybe a little bit of paranoia. In the bottom left, that gal, sad, maybe depressed. The soldier in the middle, perhaps he is grieving, or perhaps he's praying. Perhaps he is praying. And the last picture, she clearly looks skeptical. She clearly looks skeptical. Nonverbals can be a way of communicating something edifying or not. For example, if I was talking with Brother Phil here and I was avoiding eye contact with him, what might he think? What would you think, Phil? That I was trying to get away with something, I was trying to get away with something, sure. Maybe I'm hiding something, or maybe we had an intense disagreement or something like that, and I really wasn't interested in locking eyes with him. Or how many of you have experienced this from your teenagers? What does that communicate? It communicates, you know, you got it, Mom, you got it, Dad, we're on the same page, right? No. Well, whatever that's being communicated, it certainly is not respect. So the fact of the matter is these little round things that we have here in the middle of our face, in our middle of our heads, our faces are often dead giveaways to what we're really thinking, aren't they? And whatever form it takes, they communicate something that can be edifying or not. And I believe that that falls within the framework of Ephesians 4:29, a passage that we looked at last week that says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." I believe that it's fair to say, and it's fair to apply this passage to body language, including facial expressions. For example, you can use the most gracious words there are and give away what you really mean by your body language. By your body language. You contradict. You can contradict. Well, another nonverbal way of communicating is by how we dress. Wouldn't you agree? You communicate something by how you dress. Now, as a whole, our society, are you with me on this? On our whole, do you think that our society has become way too casual? Way too casual. One would think that all of a sudden sloppy has become the standard, right? And it's like the word appropriate doesn't ever enter into things anymore. I did a little research and I found this from a website, and it has to do with those who are, how do I get a job? So this is how the world tends to look at the word appropriate. It says, for better or worse, realize that your outward appearance and demeanor influence how others will react to you. Why? Because you're communicating. You're communicating something by how you're dressing. Today, in our more casually dressed workplace, appearance still counts a great deal with employers. Wendy Lovell, an HR director, states, too many people, young and old alike, have lost touch with what is appropriate business dress. Sloppy, sexy, wrinkled, or filthy clothes have no place at work. Dress well, be conservative. Skip the spandex, nose rings, blue hair, huge baggy tops, t-shirts with obscenities on them, stilettos, low-rider jeans, micro mini skirts, or underwear as outerwear. And the fact is, this is up on this website because people have actually showed up for job interviews like that. Expecting the employer to accept you as you are is a terrific attitude if you never want a promotion or hope that will never hire you. So even in the world, in the business community, there's a recognition that dress communicates something and that there is appropriateness in order. Now, what's a more immediate application for us? Don't misunderstand here. I don't believe that I'm a nitpicker, and I don't like legalism. I don't like any of that. And I'm really, really comfortable in a sweatshirt and jeans. I really like that. But what about what we wear to church? What about appropriateness? Are we coming here to worship the King of Kings, or are we coming here to wash our cars? Or are we coming here to go to a football game? Or get a date? Why do we dress the way we do when we come to church? You see, what you wear to church, just as what you wear to your place of business, communicates something about yourself. It communicates something about your attitudes. It communicates something about your attitudes towards the Lord, as well as what you think of others or what you're trying to accomplish. Appropriate. Way we dress matters. Time. Time is another area that we communicate something. Now, last week during the first service, Pastor Ted teased me a little bit, and he said, I want you to straighten out Grace Community Church in regards to time. So that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing right now, okay? So you can write that on your friendship register. For example, if you say your relationship with God is the most important thing to you, and yet you rarely go to church, you rarely read your Bible, you rarely pray, you rarely serve, you rarely do any of those things, then your actions or inactions say more about you than your words, don't they? Ephesians 5:15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because they are evil." John MacArthur notes on that passage that we're supposed to make the most of our time on this evil earth in fulfilling God's purposes, lining up every opportunity for useful worship and service. Now, does that mean that you're supposed to be here every time the doors are open? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is, what are your priorities? What are your time priorities? Does your time reflect what your true priorities are? And what if you come to church late every single week? Habitually late. We make jokes about that at Grace Community Church. And really, I think we ought not. We ought not. It communicates something. If you're habitually late for worship, I think it communicates pride, rudeness, inconsideration of others, and as somebody suggested last week, laziness. That's what you communicate when you're not on time. And how about money? Does money communicate? Does the use of money communicate? For those of you who have been through the Crown studies, you find out that it does. It communicates a great deal. What would people say if they saw what your spending habits were? What does it communicate about your attitude towards the Lord? What does it communicate about you in general? All those are nonverbal ways of communicating something. Now, are they necessarily sin? Not necessarily. But are there things that we need to think about? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. There's plenty of verbal hindrances to edifying communication as well. And as I said, these examples come from Wayne Mack's excellent book, Your Family, God's Way. And they're applicable, obviously, in more than just family situations. All interpersonal relationships can be clarified or confused by the things that Mack is talking about in this book. The first verbal hindrance to edifying communication he calls overtalk. Overtalk is basically over-communication, broadly defined. If communication between individuals is a good thing, then overtalk is too much of a good thing. And then it can become, obviously, a bad thing. Now, a number of proverbs speak to the issue of overtalk in general. Proverbs 10:19 is one. It says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Now, there's lots of application for that, but the Sunday sermon is not one. Okay? When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 17:27-28. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. And finally, Ecclesiastes 3:7, I think, sums it up best by saying, there is a time to speak and a time to shut up. That's my own translation. There is a time to speak and a time to keep quiet. Overtalk can be a real relationship destroyer. Have you ever met somebody that just loves to totally dominate the conversation? Rapid fire. You know what I'm saying? You can't get a word in edgewise. Babble, 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 on, and on. Monopolizing a conversation communicates a want for control, a want for domination, It communicates self-centeredness because the person who's going on and on and on is probably a poor listener. They're so busy thinking about what they're going to say next that they're not listening to what you're saying or trying to say now. So overtalk. Another form of overtalk is gossip. We talked a little bit about that last week. We'll just hit on it briefly. Proverbs 26:22 says, "The words of a whisperer are delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body." Now, the use of the word whisperer here is important. Person is whispering to another gossip because they don't want their words to be heard, because they recognize they should not be heard. Thereby, it's a form of overtalk. Don't be talking about things that you shouldn't, because gossip is slander. Gossip is slander. And it also is a relationship destroyer. For one, the gossip, once a gossip gains a reputation for being a gossip, they're no longer trusted, are they? But also, Proverbs 16:28 says that the whisperer separates the best of friends. Gossip destroys long-standing relationships because slander destroys those relationships. Now, another kind of overtalk, according to Mack, is self-justifying speech, or kind of a self-righteous, defensive type of speech. And that, too, is a relationship killer because it's such a barrier to solid communications. For example, husband and wife, you know, been together a while, you know, and to know each other, to know each other's strengths and weaknesses. And they ask, one asks the other, you know, this is where you could change. This is where you could make some adjustments, you know, and they kindly bring this up, this in an edifying way. This is what might be good for our marriage, for our home, and so forth and so on. And immediately this barrier goes up, this self-justifying kind of speech, this defensiveness. And the response is something like this: "Well, I would do that if you did this." Or, "Since you don't give me the help that I need, then I'm not going to help you." Or, "You never show me appreciation, why should I show you appreciation?" Or, "You're always nagging me. You're always nagging me." Well, that kind of self-justifying speech adds up to an unwillingness on the person to be willing to practice agape servant kind of love. Self-justifying speech is extremely self-centered, and it stands on rights. And it's the opposite of what the Bible teaches about serving. It operates on the principle of that I will give only after I will get something in return. And Jesus himself said what? It is better to give than receive. So defensive speech is highly deceptive. And it seeks to turn the tables on the other person and thereby avoid one's personal responsibilities or issues. It's a kind of manipulation, a type of overtalk that is used as leverage when you don't want to deal with your own issues. Now, as in all of these hindrances, in order to begin to get a hold of them, one has to self-examine themselves and find out, do I practice these kinds of poor communications or sinful communications patterns? Am I willing to take responsibility for them? Now, if you're really, really brave, ask the person next to you and see what they say. Do I do this? Do I make a habit of doing this? Do you hear me saying this? How can I change? We have to get honest with ourselves and honest to God before we can hope to overcome them with God's help. Perhaps the biggest area that we struggle in is this whole area of deception or dishonesty. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 4, starting with the 25th verse through the 30th. I want to read through that passage. We're going to be covering it next week. So we're just going to get a little primer here on what we're going to go through. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with the 25th verse. Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed in the day of redemption." The book of Ephesians, starting with that fourth chapter, deals with interpersonal relationships. The first three chapters are all very doctrinally oriented. This is who you are in Christ. These are the benefits of who you are in Christ. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, this is how you live because of who you are in Christ. And so this section starts a hefty section on interpersonal relationships. And the first thing here that is raised is the idea of falsehood or dishonesty. It probably is our biggest problem in communications. Wayne Mack notes this. He says, "The Bible indicates that all of us practice lying." He's talking about Christians. "We all have wayward and deceitful hearts that have gone astray from birth and spoken lies. Now, some of us are more deceitful than others, but none of us has ever been absolutely honest." That's something that we need to own. We have to really get in touch with that, so to speak. Because we tend to think that our speech problems, again, are small potatoes. Doesn't matter much. I mean, compared to the sin I see around me, the way I talk isn't that big of a deal. Well, the Bible says otherwise. And the Bible gives us a number of historical examples for our edification or for our warning that we need to understand the cause and effect of dishonesty in our speech. For example, Abraham. Abraham was very fearful of Pharaoh, wasn't he? He was so fearful of Pharaoh that he mischaracterized the relationship that he had with his wife and told Pharaoh that his wife was his sister. Now, the Bible doesn't record her reaction to this, but I think it's fair to speculate that that was a relationship strainer, that was based on a lie as well as fear. And Jacob, what did Jacob do? Well, out of greed and out of covetousness, he lies to Esau about his birthright. Does he get away with it? No, not really. At the very least, Jacob lives a life of fear based on the lies that he told Esau. And how about Joseph? Joseph's brothers in particular, out of jealousy, they lie to their father after they sell Joseph into slavery, and they tell Dad, "Joseph was killed by a wild animal." What kind of grief did that lie cause the father? These falsehoods, these lies, have consequences in interpersonal relationships. Matt concludes five things about the effect of falsehood on relationships with others. First of all, it's more of a common practice than you think, because none of us is absolutely honest 100% all the time. And two, he says, even godly people will be tempted to lie. I think this is a temptation that most of us would admit to struggling with. We have an opportunity to tell the truth. The truth involves us. Part of the truth makes us look bad, so that's the part of the truth we want to sanitize, right? We want to explain away. We want to rationalize. Even godly people will be tempted to lie, especially when we're the ones being pointed at. Three, he says we should take the exhortation to guard against lying seriously. It is a big thing. Honesty is the real loud. Honesty is, I knew you knew that. I knew that you knew that. Four, others will become aware of our lies. Now, of course, God knows about our lies all the time. But the fact of the matter is, our sin does find us out, and our reputations will be formed on how people perceive, how honest people perceive us to be. Okay? That's just the way that it is. And then five is kind of the no-brainer. Lying causes personal and family troubles. If a person does a lot of lying, they become known as a compulsive liar. Ever hear that? A compulsive liar. Now, I object to the use of the word compulsive, because compulsive suggests that they can't help it. Doesn't it? And I can prove it, too. I went to a psychology website called Health Diaries. This is what Health Diaries psychology website says. Compulsive lying or pathological lying is a common disorder. So that means that you can go to the doctor and he can give you a test somewhere in the blood that shows that you have to be a compulsive liar, because it's a common disorder. This is what it's caused by: low self-esteem and a need for attention. Often the liar does not realize how often he or she is lying because it becomes second nature. No, it's sin nature. Compulsive lying alienates friends and loved ones and often brings about the opposite of what the liar wants. This is true. Instead of getting the attention they crave, they end up pushing people away. With therapy, many people can overcome their compulsion to lie and salvage their interpersonal relationships before it's too late. What happened to repentance? It's not therapy, it's repentance. Anyway, compulsive lying and how the world tends to look at it today, as opposed to how the Bible looks at it. Lethal exaggeration is another falsehood. Just real briefly, I touched on this last week. This is the use of words like never. Phil, you're never on time. Or Phil, you're always doing this. You're always doing that. That's lethal exaggeration. It's often said in an accusatory kind of way, and it's obviously not true. Phil isn't always late, just usually. Right, darling? And he doesn't mind being in the joke. All right. Okay, another verbal miscommunication or hindrance is misrepresentation. You familiar with the comic strip Hagar the Horrible? Okay, a little Viking guy. All right. Well, he goes to the doctor, and the doctor says to him, "You're overweight and you're flabby. I'm amazed for a man your age, the shape that you're in." Well, in the next panel, Hagar goes home, and his wife is waiting to greet him at the door, and she says, "What did the doctor say?" Hagar replies, "Well, the doctor was amazed that for a man my age, the shape I'm in." That is a misrepresentation. Enough said. Unwholesome talk. Unwholesome talk is a broad category of hindrances to effective communication. It includes anything that's unhealthy, unproductive, corrupt, poisonous, destructive. The scripture uses the term for unwholesome to describe rotting fruit or like having a disease like leprosy. A couple of forms of unwholesome talk, according to Mack, there is sidetracking. Sidetracking is obvious. It's not sticking to the facts. It's going off on a tangent someplace. It's avoidance. Don't want to deal with the issue, so I'll sidetrack. It's related to dump trucking. Dump trucking is pouring out so many complaints that the other person is literally overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by what the other person is saying. So dump trucking, sidetracking. Then verbal slamming. Verbal slamming is obvious. This is cutting. Harsh words, the tone of what's being said, the use of those angry type words, accusatory kinds of words, creates distance both physically and emotionally between the person giving the message and the person receiving. Verbal slamming is connected with knee-jerk responses. A knee-jerk response is exactly that. It's responding without thinking, usually in a harsh or an accusatory kind of way. King Saul, probably would win the prize for being a knee-jerk, anger-driven kind of guy. And one famous example is one night at dinner, Jonathan, his son, brought up to King Saul something that he didn't want to hear about David. And Saul pipes up in a knee-jerk response. He says, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse for your own shame?" What a statement to make. What a statement to make. First he slams Jonathan, and then he slams Jonathan's mom, like he wasn't involved in the parenting. And then he accuses Jonathan of being disloyal. These are the hasty words of a fool. Jonathan gets up from the table, deeply grieved at these hurtful words that his father uttered. Verbal manipulation. Verbal manipulation is another broad category. We could name this one legion because of the so many forms it can take. Sometimes parents to children don't recognize this, or they don't recognize it enough. There are attempts to control, to manipulate, or to punish another. And so they say things to their kids like this: "Why can't you be more like the other kids?" Or worse, "I wish you'd never been born." Or, "You'll never amount to anything." Those are verbally manipulative words. And there's countless ways that we can sin in that way. So taken as a whole, there are plenty of ways in which we fall short and sin with our lips. God takes this very seriously, and it is a poor witness for us who claim to belong to Him. Now, next week, I'm going to give you a simple plan, a how-to, if you will, about how to change these things, how to put into practice some principles. But right for now, in closing here, I want to talk to you about what our motive ought to be to change in the first place. And I want to do that by drawing a contrast. We can be pragmatists, or we can be Christ-centered individuals who are interested in sanctification. When I went to finish my degree, we learned a lot about communications, and we learned a lot about customer relationships. And business communications, by and large, operates on the principle of pragmatism, especially marketing. If something works, then you do it, okay? That's pragmatism. The ends justify the means. So if I want people to be return customers to my business, how will I communicate with them? I'll communicate to them in such a way as that I will be kind to them, I'll affirm them whenever I can. We learn different tools that how you can do that. And what we wanted to do was project an image that would get return customers. It's just kind of like applied common sense. Now, if we take pragmatic approaches to our interpersonal relationship, especially those relationships that are closest to us, we can really go astray. We can really go astray. For example, if I know as a husband that I ought to be a good listener, right? And that I want to communicate with my wife, it's going to require me listening, because it communicates caring, right? But if I'm doing it because I'm thinking that this is going to result in a more intimate relationship, then my motive is somewhat skewed, isn't it? Okay? It's based on pragmatism. It's not based on Christ-centered change. If we become too pragmatic, doing that which works for our own benefit, then we're actually still very self-centered, aren't we? And it doesn't have any effect whatsoever on our heart motive. I don't believe that God gave us biblical boundaries and guidelines to help us be better self-serve pragmatists. Okay? In Luke 6:45, He identifies what our major problem is. The Lord Jesus identifies clearly that the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of what is inside, the mouth speaks. And so when we become born again. We become new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 declares it so. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All right, so God gives us a new nature that we didn't have before, and that new nature is Christ's likeness. That is the motive to change. If the heart has changed in the first place, it will continue to change in the second, realizing that Christ in us. And not only that, but God created us, recreated us in Christ for His own purposes and His plans. Last week we talked about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and how a person gets saved. And we left off verse 10, which says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, do our good works include edifying communication? Absolutely. Absolutely. We're changed in Christ Jesus for good works, which most certainly include the way that we communicate. I call this, just to sum this up, and I'll pick up on this next week as I conclude the series, practical preeminence. Practical preeminence. Sometimes we're tempted to take the scriptures and divide it into doctrinal sections that aren't applicable and then doctrinal sections that are personally applicable. And my argument is that it's all applicable. It's all applicable. Carrie read to us Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And the last verse says, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. That in everything He might be preeminent. God declares Christ to be preeminent, but is He really preeminent in our lives? Does He become the motive to change? In other words, as you go home today and you think about this, ask yourself, what difference does Christ make in the way I communicate? Is He preeminent or am I preeminent? That's what it comes down to. He has to be the motive to change, and not some kind of pragmatic reason that ends up being a give-to-get kind of some kind of exchange. The preeminence of Christ is our motive, and He is our hope of glory. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for the Word that saves, but also for the Word that sanctifies. I would pray, Lord, that as we ponder these principles in our hearts, that we would come to understand, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ has to be our motive to want to put into practice all these things that we're talking about. Lord, we understand that it's not about following a set of rules. It's about a relationship with our Savior who died to save us and to set us free from the power of sin and death in our lives. In His name we pray. Amen.